kicking with some folks and see what they know. I pulled these phrases, I just need you to finish them, okay? It's gonna be really cool. All right, here we go. God so loved the world that he
made it 6 days.
Made it very nice.
Can you go inside?
Yeah. What was the
song? Gave Adam and Eve to the land. I have a feeling it rhymes. Well, I'm gonna have to tell you a little secret of mine. I'm sort of Jewish, so. Jesus Christ.
Why was it so hard to say that, man?
You.
In the dark.
In the beginning, God created
heaven and earth.
Wow, she remembered the stuff when she was used to not be all out there. She remembered stuff. For by grace you have been.
Oh, this is actually one I should know because I've heard this.
I agree.
Gifted. People around you.
Yeah, that might not be a great thing. You ever read the Bible?
No.
Oh, okay, that's enough. Yeah.
Oh, that's pretty funny. So, I guess as we've been going through this Ask the Pastor series, part of my hope is that none of our people would ever be in a video like that. So let's hope that we're arming you, we're equipping you so that doesn't happen. But
well, I think we've learned a lot so far, but before we get into this, can we pray?
Absolutely. Right. Let's pray.
Father God, we just thank you for this day today, Lord, and we thank you for bringing us all here to hear your word. We thank you for the questions that you've given us, Lord, that the stirring in our hearts to know more about you and to learn more about you, Lord. We thank you for Pastor Steve and the time and the effort that he's put into just getting to this point where he can answer these questions, Lord, in your truth. So, Lord, be with us. Open our hearts and open our minds and prepare us to hear your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You want to switch seats?
What's that?
You want to trade chairs?
Yeah, we talked about that. I'll stick with mine. Thanks. Well, I might need a shoehorn to get in that one over there.
It makes me look bigger, so I went with a smaller chair.
There you go.
So. I am the
Aaron,
second.
Aaron didn't like the green with the metal, whatever you call them, the
metal
little rivets
studs
on them.
All right. So today we're going to be going through some questions that deal with Scripture and God's Word and kind of go deeper into some of the happenings in Scripture. And
such great questions, too. That one thing that I would just say, I have been thoroughly impressed by the questions. So I think it is great.
I think it's just this hunger to go deeper and to know God more and have a better understanding of His Word. And it's been good for me, I know. So, but a lot of mystery that surrounds some of the questions.
Yeah, we're gonna dive into some stuff today that can only be answered by some really deep thinking in theology. So it'll be good. So I hope you're all wide awake today, because we're gonna go into some pretty deep places, I think.
So I'm gonna start off with some scripture, and I'm gonna read the scripture first, and then I'll get into the question. So the scripture is Genesis 6, 5 through 7. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it to Genesis 6. And verse 5 through 7 says this: "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had even ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, and even the birds of the sky. I'm sorry I ever made them.'" So here's the question that comes out of that scripture. Why would God design Adam and Eve to allow them to sin? As God, he could have designed them to obey his commands, and yet he didn't. And their actions even caused him to be sorry he even made man.
Yeah, so here we go. So as we try to explore this, the answer to this question, there is this great mystery in Scripture. And we've alluded to this in the past weeks, and it's kind of hard. It's something that you can study and maybe never actually ever truly get a grasp on, but it's that line in which God's sovereignty and man's will overlaps. And so Adam and Eve, they sinned, they chose to sin, but kind of the deeper question is, you know, why were they even given the opportunity? Right. I mean, couldn't God have just somehow hardwired them so that they never would have sinned? And so why did he make them so that they could choose to sin? And you know, one of the deeper truths about all this is that God actually, before even Genesis 1, God had a plan, and it included the fall of man. Now, does that mean that God made them fall? No, it didn't. But did he know that he created them in such a way that they would? Yes. Did he already know how he was going to redeem them and the process and the timeline in which he was going to do it? Absolutely. So one of the, as we kind of dive into deeper things, and this is the part that's so hard for people to understand, at what point, if you are a Christian, at what point did God know you? He knew you before Genesis 1. And I know that people, you know, I think we get this idea that God is up there and he's just cheering for people to believe in Jesus, and when they do, he's like, yay, you know, and I think to some degree, there is rejoicing, but is God like, oh, wow, I never expected Steve Herma to believe. Wow, that's really cool. I just did not know that, or, you know, other people, and is God up there going, well, when did they sneak in here? I never expected them. And so what you start to understand is there's this big, massive plan out there that we are in the midst of. And it's like this huge, you know, it's like the greatest movie ever. And we have roles in this story, this epic story. And so I want to show you this in Scripture, a couple places. So in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul, he writes, he says, "Yet when I am among mature believers, I do speak with words of wisdom, but not the kind of wisdom that belongs to this world or to the rulers of this world who are soon forgotten. No, the wisdom we speak of is the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden. Now, we live in a time where the whole plan has been revealed. But throughout history, they didn't know what his plan was. It says that this wisdom we speak of, the mystery of God, his plan was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. It says that, but the rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. So that was part of his plan too. This is what the scriptures mean when they say, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. I'll give you a couple other scriptures. If you got your book, turn to Revelation. Revelation. People say Revelations. It's actually Revelation. But that's fine. I'm not being picky. So Revelation And in Revelation, it says in Revelation 13, verse 8, it's talking about this, the beast, and it says, all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made, the book that belongs to the Lamb who was slaughtered. So, you know, again, it's hard for people to imagine, but some Christian faiths believe that God is, the book of life is written in pencil, and God has an eraser. And then he's like, okay, now they're in. Write them in. Oh, whoops, now they're out. And so it goes back and forth. And what that does is it creates just a mindset that is not a healthy, free mindset.
And I just think about how much deeper my love and gratitude is towards God that he chose me before the world was
Well, not only, you're right, and not only did he choose you, but he has a plan for you. And that's the thing. And so he didn't choose you because he looked ahead in time. He said, you know, that Aaron Groves is such a special guy. I want him in my club, even though you are.
No, thanks.
You are. He is. He is, Trish. But what he's like is like, I have a plan. I'm gonna unfold it throughout this timeline. This is what it's gonna look like. Oh, and by the way, I'm gonna have Aaron Groves come into this world, and he's gonna be part of this plan. And Steve Harima and every other believer that's here. And it's just such a much deeper theology. The last text I want to give you is in Ephesians, and I would say too that part of this thinking is a bigger mindset of God. So in Ephesians, starting with verse 4, just read this whole thing through. It says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he's poured out on us who belong to his dear son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. God has now revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure. Right? This comes as such a front to us. It's not about us. It's about what God is doing. Okay, we get, our stuff comes later when everything is perfected, but now it's all about what God is doing. And this is why Christians make a mistake. They make a mistake because they're in their mindset, it's all about what they're doing. And they never ever get what it means to be a Christian. Because until you make that transition and you get over yourself and you now live for what God is doing, then all of a sudden, everything fits into place. Everything suddenly starts to make sense, and you start to experience these amazing, amazing things that God has promised. And it says, this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. Furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God, for he chose us in advance, and he makes everything work out according to his plan. So you got people out there that are just, they're bumping heads. And they're like, even though they're saved, they're in this wrestling match with God. There's a reason why you use the term surrender. Surrender is it's not just believing in Jesus. It's actually believing that God has a plan, believing that there's better things to come. It's believing that you are now existing for his purpose. And, you know, you have this bigger picture of the world. So suddenly you're not as offended as you used to be, but the reason why is because you're not as for yourself as you used to be.
Which can be hard in the society and culture that we live in that just preaches it's all about you, take care of you, do something that makes you happy, you know?
Right. It's all about you. Do it for you. God, you know, there's even a Christian message that permeates that's a false message, which basically says that all God wants is for you to feel good and to have, you know, lots of money and to be, you know, that's a false gospel because that is not necessarily part of God's plan. What if God's plan is that we endure suffering? And it's all to his glory.
And it's amazing, as long as we've been going to this church, to watch people's walk, how you see that transition and that testimony in their life, where when they go deeper with Christ, it becomes less and less about them, and you see them serving and giving in so many different capacities, and that's just the work of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely, and I would also say that simultaneously, there's that testimony, and simultaneously, there's the other testimony, which is where people have come to Christ conditionally. And just so long as they don't, it doesn't cost them their lives, they come to Christ. And I see those people, I see them maybe here for a season, maybe, and then just kind of trickling off, because it's almost like they came for something and they never got what they were looking for, because they never kind of got over that salvational hump, which is that, you know, you surrender your life to Jesus. So that could be part of God's plan too.
Right.
So you just have to kind of work through it.
God has a plan, and thank goodness he has a perfect plan, and we're not reliant on our own plans, because I've seen my own plans be self-destructive.
Well, God's plan for me really began, I mean, obviously it began my whole life, but it really started to gain momentum when I was 30. And from there, my life really started to change. But boy, you know, up till then, it was a lot.
So just to wrap up the question, God could have designed Adam and Eve to be robotic puppets on a string and to not sin, but he didn't.
Right.
And
he gave them a will. And I'm going to argue that it's not a free will. Only God has a free will. And I've made this argument before. To have a free will means that you can do whatever it is you want. Well, guess what? None of you can breathe in outer space. None of you can breathe underwater, no matter how much you will yourself to do it. None of you can flap your arms and fly, no matter how much you will yourself to do it. So you don't have a free will. You can't do whatever you want to do. What we have is a limited will, which means that we can make decisions based on what's in front of us. Now, God can kind of determine what is in front of us, but then in that moment, we make choices, and from our perspective, we are making a selective, a limited will choice. And so that's the way he created Adam and Eve, and that's the way he created human beings. He even created angels that way. Angels have... They have a limited choice where they can make decisions. And obviously Satan and a third of the angels made a bad choice. But that's a part of it. So everybody has that in front of them. So I would just say too, we talked about this when we were doing sermon prep. We talked about the fact that nobody here wants anybody that's forced to love them.
Right.
You know, the metaphor, the word picture that I use is that, you know, and maybe this isn't a good one and it can be kind of painful sometimes, but, you know, I can remember as a kid having relatives that my parents made me go see, because that's what you're supposed to do. Well, they're your so-and-so, fill in the blank. And I had relatives that I wanted to go see. You know, that I loved and I got along with, and you know, like my grandparents, my mom and dad never say, well, you need to go visit your grandparents, you know, it's been a while. I actually enjoyed spending time with my grandparents, and you know, to me, that's the, do you want to be loved in that way where people come around you because they have to, and it's just what they're told to do, or do you want to be loved in a way where people actually, they want to be with you? They want to be near you.
Right. God doesn't force us to love him.
Right. And any religion that's forced isn't true. You know, that's why there's always that fine line. Yeah, the decisions we make have repercussions, and there are consequences for the decisions we make, but simultaneously, God doesn't want us acting religiously. He wants us motivated by love. So people that interact with God in a religious manner, You're not really getting it. If people come to church because that's what they're supposed to do, you don't get it. If you, I don't know, whatever it is, if you serve people out in the outside because that somewhere along the line somebody taught you that's what you're supposed to do, there's got to be a love that compels you for it to be good.
I was in that place, you know, where I went to church because I had to go to church. Like, my wife was like, you are going to church, whether you like it or not. And I'm like, whatever, I'm going to go to church, fine. But there comes this point, as you go deeper, that you have this desire. And, you like, if I miss Sunday now, I'm like, man, I just don't feel right. And so there's just this desire, this compelling that the Holy Spirit gives you to go to church, be a part of the church body, and get involved.
See, and for the longest time, before Vicky, you know, we were in ministry, we craved fellowship. And so when there were things during the week, we would go to those because we just craved knowledge, craved fellowship, and just being with the people of God and being in those places. And it's not all about being in a building, you know, gathering together. There's other things, but basically Christ kind of becomes the center of your life. So
praise God for that. Praise God for his perfect plan and his
absolutely
perfect design.
Yeah.
Next question, I think, can be used by non-believers as really a reason to dispel who God is, or even, you know, say, this is why I don't want to believe in God, and the fact that, you know, God in the Old Testament killed many people. Why would I believe a God in that, in a God like that? And so here's the question. How would you explain to a non-believer about God's just nature and destroying of other nations in the Old Testament?
Yeah. That's so in the Old Testament, you've got the angry God. Mm-hmm. And then in the New Testament, you have the nicer God that just seems to suddenly love everybody. What's the difference between the two? And again, so we go back. So we go back to that Genesis text. And, you know, so God, you know, God was sorry that he made human beings, but the one thing that we have to remember is that everything in the Old Testament. So why did God send a flood to take them out? Couldn't God just have, like, okay, no more oxygen on the earth, let's just kill everything? No, he deliberately did it in a certain way. And what you have to understand, the way you interpret the Old Testament, it is pointing to Jesus. It is pointing. There's illustrations of judgment, and there's illustrations of the curse of sin, and you're talking about other than the nation of Israel, before Jesus came, every other nation was pagan. They didn't have the reality of God. They didn't have the revelation of God. If we go back to our text again, let's go back to our text and just as an illustration. Go back to that text I read you in 1 Corinthians 2, because again, it gives us this perfect picture of the fact. So in 1 Corinthians 2, it says that he had this plan. So in verse 7, he had this plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for our ultimate glory before the world began. The rulers of this world have not understood it. If they had, they would not have crucified our glorious Lord. So they didn't have this revelation to them. Jump back to Romans. This is actually, so Romans chapter 9, Paul gives us actually an answer to this. I mean, this is the argument that he makes in Romans 9, starting with verse 4. So listen to what Paul says. Paul says, he's talking about his sorrow at the his Jewish brothers and sisters who don't believe. He says, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him and receiving his wonderful promises. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors, and Christ himself as an Israelite, as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. So what's happening in the Old Testament is God is redeeming man. Simultaneously, so there's multiple things that are going on. He's setting apart a group of people because that's a group of people he wants to reveal everything to, and he wants to actually bring Jesus to this nation of Israel. But simultaneously, he's also revealing the fallen nature of man. So you have all these nations that they don't know God, they don't care about God. This is the default nature of people. And this is what's hard. There's a little bit of a paradox that exists, because we're called to love people, but simultaneously, you have to know who they are. And the fact of the matter is apart from God, we are a broken creation. And we are hostile to God. So one of the things that's hard for us to understand when we first kind of come into this is that our default position is to push back against this. We resist the things of God. And so in a way, we have to be our minds have to be renewed. We have to become this new creation. And so it's hard for us to understand, because we love people, we care about people, we know God loves people, but simultaneously, God also knows that people are worthy of justice. And so it's kind of like a police officer. Do you know any? But it's kind of like when you pull somebody over, just because you love them doesn't mean that they don't have to obey the law, right? And that if they don't obey the law, that they aren't deserving of justice.
Just like my wife.
Yeah. I figure
there's a story behind that.
I in all honesty, because I know you, I figure if you ever pull me over, you'll give me a ticket. And I know that some people feel that way, because I know some people have pulled my wife over and given her a ticket. But anyway, so beside the point. And that's okay. That's all right. And you know, if we are breaking the law, we are deserving of justice. And that's just how it is. And so what we have throughout the Old Testament is you just have this understanding that you have these people that could care less about God. They do all these things. They worship anything but God. They worship false gods. And so going back to 9, Paul goes on to explain this. He says, "Well then, has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? No, for not all born in the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people." So he's making this argument for us. He says, "Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them truly Abraham's children. The scriptures say Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted, though. Abraham had other children too." This means that Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the children of God. Only the children of the promise are considered to be Abraham's children. So again, this bigger picture, it goes on to say, it says that verse 10, they're talking about Isaac. They said, "This son was our ancestor Isaac. When he married Rebecca, she gave birth to twins. But before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. This message shows that God chooses people according to his own purposes. He calls people, but not according to their good or bad works. She was told, 'Your older son will serve your younger son.' In the words of scriptures, 'I love Jacob, but I rejected Esau.'" So, and stay with me here. He's making this whole point because it's a very deep issue. He says, "Are we saying then that God was unfair? Of course not. For God said to Moses, 'I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose.' So it is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. For the scriptures say that God told Pharaoh, 'I have appointed you for the very purpose of displaying my power in you and to spread my fame throughout the earth.' So you see, God chooses to show mercy to some, and he chooses to harden the hearts of others so that they refuse to listen." Deeper truths. He said, "Well then, you might say, 'Why does God blame people for not responding? Haven't they simply done what God makes them do?' No. This is the mystery. You're responsible for what you do." He says, "No, don't say that. Who are you, a mere human being, to argue with God? Should the thing that was created say to the one who created it, 'Why have you made me like this?' When a potter makes jars out of clay, doesn't he have the right to use the same lump of clay to make one jar for decoration and another to throw garbage into? In the same way, even though God has the right to show his anger and his power, he is very patient with those on whom his anger falls, who are destined for destruction. He does this to make the riches of his glory shine even brighter on those to whom he shows mercy. who are prepared in advance for glory, and we are among those whom he selected, both from the Jews and the Gentiles. So, and this may sound kind of bad, but so even the people that were killed, up until the time they were killed, he showed them mercy by allowing them to live. And I'm sitting there, and I know that people hear that, and they think, well, I don't necessarily like that answer. But it's a bigger picture answer. And you've got to understand that, there's not one person on this earth that hasn't received some form of compassion from God. And there's also simultaneously not one person on this earth that deserves any compassion from God.
Right. And I don't, as we were talking through this, not only did these things happen in the Old Testament, but to this day, God decides how long I am going to live
right
on this earth, whether it's 38 years or 78 years. I don't really have a choice in that. So he decides. His plan is perfect. He knows what he's doing.
Right. And
when it's my time to go, I'm going.
Absolutely. And that's why now is the time. There's a sense of urgency. You don't know if you have tomorrow. So, you hear things in Scripture about, God, the old joke, how do you make God laugh? You tell him your plans, and God finds that kind of humorous because he's the one that determines the plans. And so it's just kind of that bigger picture thing. Now, all that being said, and this is the reason why it's hard necessarily to fully understand completely, is that while that is true, simultaneously, God loves people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so here's the dilemma that's before every single person. God's arms are open wide, and there's nothing that stops you from going but you. That's it. And so people have no excuse for not doing it. But
amen. Next question. And we're going to go to the book of Matthew for this one. And Matthew 27, verse 46.
Yeah, this is a good question.
All right, so the verse says this. At about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. It took me a long time to learn that. Which means, my God, why have you abandon me? And the question that was written was this: is it possible that God turned his face away in Matthew 27:46 because he just couldn't bear to watch his son suffer anymore? He knew that if he watched one more second, he would pull Jesus off that tree and say, deal's off. Kind of like when we were watching our own kids go through something awful, and we just want to swoop in and rescue them and ease their pain.
Yeah, so how does an all-knowing, so you're talking about God the Father, looking down on the Son on the cross, and so Jesus saying, why have you abandoned me? Is it possible, and this is a great, so if you study this, there's a lot of people that kind of disagree on a lot of different things. And so did God the Father abandon Jesus? And it kind of begs that question, if he did, how could he? Because God, it's not pantheism, but God is everywhere, and he knows everything. So how does God, turn his face away and not look? And, can he do that? I suppose, God can do whatever he wants. He's God. But at the same time, though, so Jesus is quoting Psalm 22. And I think that these things give us insights as to what is exactly, what's kind of going on. So Psalm 22, verse 1, it says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Okay, that's the first part. And it says, why are you so far away when I groan for help? And so there's no doubt that in that moment, Jesus felt separated from the Father. He felt, and the sin was upon Jesus and everything and all the bearing, the wrath and everything was there, and he felt separated from God. But what's interesting, if you read Psalm 22, and if you keep going through Psalm 22, it actually comes to verse 24, which says, It says, "For he has not ignored or belittled the suffering of the needy. He has not turned his back on them." It says, "He has listened to their cries for help." So you know, kind of in this question, did God turn his face away? You know, he could have. I don't know exactly how that works, but I don't think if my child was suffering, I don't know. I know that this is part of his plan, and so this was something he planned. So let's go back to where we've been. It was his purpose and his pleasure, but that shows how much he loves people, right? And so all of that is part of the bigger picture. I don't think God turns away when bad things happen.
Is it possible that this is like the time where Jesus, for the first time in his fully man state, felt separation from God of the Father because of all the sin that he was bearing on that cross for us? Right.
Well, you know, because you look at it, so God the Father doesn't have eyes. He doesn't have a face. I mean, I suppose he could give himself one if he wanted to. But we have this picture of this old man in the sky as God the Father. And, you know, and he's just like us. And he looks at things. You know, he just sees. He doesn't look. He sees. And so, you know, it's kind of a, I don't know. I don't want to get too weird and too deep. But I think that any time we turn God the Father into one of us, it just doesn't work. He's so much immensely powerful. He's all-knowing. He's all-seeing, you know. So can he see the stuff that's behind him? Yeah, he can. It's like God's not like up there doing this all the time. He just sees. And so, So you just kind of have to expand your view of God. Is it possible that he abandoned Jesus? It's possible. But I think it's more like Jesus felt separated. But, you know, it could be either way. I don't see God looking away from things because he doesn't have eyes, even though, not like you and I do.
Right. Well, praise God for his love, that it's so deep and sacrificial for us, that he allowed his son, knowing how much it would hurt him or how much pain it would
cause. Can you imagine, we were talking about this too, can you just imagine what he sees every day? I mean, you take the news and you read the most horrific story. Even in the news, they hide the details. He sees the details. I mean, he sees, so he sees the depravity of man on levels that we can't even fathom. You know, and so, you know, on the one hand, that's comforting. But on the other hand, it's kind of like, oh, well, that means he sees the depths of my heart too. But he loves. And that's part of a deeper picture too. So it's not like God looks at something in our lives that we have done and be like, oh, I can't even look at them. It's not like that at all. He sees, and it's almost like he says, you know what, I was there when that happened, and I still love you. You know, I was there, and, you know, so, you know, you try to imagine what, you know, my kids, what could they go through that would make me stop loving them, and you can't do it, so.
But, thank goodness.
Absolutely.
Staying on the topic of Jesus dying on the cross, one question was, do you think Satan was surprised at the resurrection of Jesus? We know he knows the scriptures. Was he blind to the prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament? And I have picture and I imagine this moment where after Jesus died on the cross, like Satan was like, ah, crap.
Well, I think that's true. I think that's true. I, you know, again, we go back that 1 Corinthians 2 text, that the leaders didn't know this plan. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified him. I think he was surprised at what happened the second Jesus died. You know, it talks about how the earthquake and the curtain was torn in two in the holiest of holies. I think it was the second Jesus died that Satan was like, uh-oh, I think I may have miscalculated my scheme here. And then, of course, obviously, I guarantee he was surprised at the resurrection. I think he was surprised from one second after Jesus died. I think he's been a surprise from that moment until now. I just think he's amazed. I think he's amazed every time he sees somebody that he thought he had dominion over come into the kingdom of God. I think he's surprised every time he sees somebody that at one time he had power over to do things, and he sees them suddenly free from his strongholds and seeing them in the name of Jesus do powerful things. I think he's just like, oh, he's just surprised. And I think he just is infuriated, but there's nothing he can do about it. And so.
Thank goodness.
Yeah.
Crucifixion. Did the Pharisees acknowledge after the crucifixion and resurrection that Jesus was the Messiah? Did they realize that he was the temple that was torn down and rebuilt in 3 days?
Some did. Some didn't. The ones that, who were the ones that did? The ones, the ones that were supposed to from that was part of the plan from the foundation of the world. They're the ones that got it. You know, it's kind of interesting because obviously Paul was a Pharisee. You know, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was a Pharisee. So there were religious teachers and there were religious people that got it, and there were just tons that didn't. You know, probably one of the most powerful texts, and we haven't talked about this, I know I haven't read this for a while, but this was an extremely powerful text to me, and I'll read it because it explains so much about, you know, just kind of how things do. But so Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, which are the Pharisees. So we're in Acts chapter 5, if you got your Bibles. So they're standing for the second time. They were brought before them for the first time for healing the crippled man that was at the entrance to the temple. And then they were back teaching in the temple, and they were brought back. And it says that they were furious. So in verse 33, Acts 5, verse 33, when they heard all this, they were furious, and they decided to kill them. Right? But one member, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was an expert in religious law and respected by all the people, stood up and ordered that the men be sent outside the council chamber for a while. Then he said to his colleagues, "Men of Israel, take care what you're planning to do to these men. Some time ago, there was a fellow named Theudas, however you pronounce that, I'm sorry, who pretended to be someone great. About 400 others joined him. But he was killed, and all of his followers went their various ways. The whole movement came to nothing. After him, at the time of the census, there was Judas of Galilee. He got people to follow him, but he was killed too, and all of his followers were scattered. So my advice is leave these men alone. Let them go. If they are planning and doing these things merely on their own, it'll soon be overthrown. But if it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them." He says, you may even find yourselves fighting against God. He says, the others accepted his advice. They called the apostles, had them flogged, and then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Did they listen? No. It goes on to say, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach the message, Jesus is the Messiah. So again, there are those that did get it. They did see it, and that's the power of God. There are those that didn't get it. Just like today. There are those that get it, and there are those that don't get it.
You know, I've heard an argument, if I could just see Jesus, you know, and walking right in here, then I would believe. And you read the scripture, and you're like, he walked right in front of people, these you know, scholars in religious law who were waiting for the Messiah to come, and here he is coming just as scripture said he would, and they missed it.
They still didn't get it. Yep. That just speaks to how we are, you know? So isn't it good that God still loves us?
It is good. Why, last question here, second to last question. Why was John called the apostle that Jesus loved? And does that have anything to do with the fact that he was the only apostle who did not suffer a violent death?
John was called the apostle that Jesus loved because John wrote the apostle, the Gospel of John, which ironically is the gospel in which he's called. So you imagine John going, yeah, the apostle that Jesus loved the most was me. I think it does bear the fact that Jesus did have an inner circle, even among the disciples. There's no doubt about that. It's just kind of part of leadership, you know. I think he was close to all the disciples, but he was definitely closer to John and Peter and so definitely. But kind of interesting too. I don't think he lived long because he was the disciple that Jesus loved. I think again, this is part of his plan for him. So part of the plan for John was that he would take care of Mary. So we know, historically speaking, and this began at the crucifixion, Jesus looked down at John. He said, "Behold your mother." And he goes, "Woman, behold your son." So he put the two of them together. And we know that John spent the rest of Mary's life taking care of her. Bear in mind that a woman without a son, even though she had other sons, but she didn't have her firstborn son, heir. So Jesus, he provided for his mother. And so John took care of her. The other thing I'd say, too, if you understand Christian history, is that John, he lived the longest because he actually lived long enough for heresies to start to develop. People were starting to make up false truths about Jesus. And John, when he wrote his letters and he wrote the things that he wrote, he was writing to dispel those things. Like the biggest heresy, the first heresy that popped up in the early church was that Jesus wasn't fully man. He couldn't have been. He didn't really suffer on the cross. He didn't really become one of us. That's just so icky. Why would God, why would he do that? So he was a apparition. He was a form of man. He took the form of man. And John is like, no, I was close to him. I was so close to him, he was man. He was fully man, fully God. And so that was part of the early church. So even if you go to that area of the world now, John is known as the great theologian because he was, even though we had the apostles that wrote scripture and they wrote about theology, it was almost like John's job was to explain it. You know, we got Paul, and Paul did that, but Paul, so John lived arguably another, maybe 30 years, maybe 25 years after Paul and Peter were executed. So that's 25 years of people kind of coming up with weird ideas about who Jesus was. So he had to live long enough to set it straight and complete Scripture. He also wrote the book of Revelation, so it was his job to, he completed the canon of Scripture. So.
Very good. I'm going to start signing my emails, Aaron Groves, the elder that Jesus loved. And hundreds of years from now, people are going to be like, ooh.
Ooh, he must have been special. and you are, so.
Yeah, thanks. Can I ask you a couple of additional questions?
Sure.
Finished all the questions that have been submitted, but I wanted to ask you just a couple of questions, and then we'll wrap this up. But as pastor and as planter of this church, what's been the most rewarding thing that you've experienced or seen or witnessed as the planter and the pastor of this church?
Well, I've always said that I live for two things. And number one, I live to see people come to know Jesus. But the other thing that inspires me is when I see people step into an arena and do amazing things in the name of Jesus. I always have to laugh because there's kind of a process. Great people that do amazing things in the name of the Lord, they don't do that because they're great. They do it because God is great. And again, it goes back to the plans that he has for them. And when I see people stepping in by faith to what God has planned for them, it just is amazing to see, and to see how they grow, to see how they grow and they I tell people all the time, I have the luxury of, and I'm continuing to grow, but I went through a lot of my tough stuff before I got here. Because that's part of the process is coming. Is it like a refining fire? I went through so much of that before I got here. And when I see people go through it, you know, people being redeemed from their past and it no longer defining their future, that to me is inspiring. And that's what gets me going. And so, you know, I go back, we were kind of talking about this. When the Way first began, it was in 2009. And I remember coming to this community, and what I saw were a bunch of people that were gut-punched, and they were demoralized. You know, maybe not to the point where, you know, obviously people were still doing things. But I don't know. It's like they didn't dare to dream. It's almost like they'd given up on believing that, you know, there were better things ahead and there were good things to come. And they were very disenchanted, very disenfranchised. And what I've seen since then is I've seen that shift. I've seen that move. And it's powerful to see.
Yeah, I think, you know, growing up and living in this community, I think for a long time, a lot of us put our hope and faith into other people or organizations or corporations. And at some point, we're going to be let down if we put our faith in another man or a business. And yet, when we come to God and we read His Word and we learn His truth, we know He will not let us down. He will not fail us. He may take us through things that we don't understand, yeah. But He's going to help us grow out of that. And man, I've just seen so many people, friends and acquaintances that I've seen come to this church and just take off and grow and do things that I never imagined that they would do, including myself.
Absolutely. You know, and I love seeing the growth of people. I tell people all the time, competency, nobody comes to the table with competency. Competency is what comes over time. What I'm looking for and what we look for here at The Way is people that have the right heart. That's it. You know, you see people come and they have kind of a personal agenda. That's not necessarily a good thing. But when you have people come humbly out of obedience, that's a whole different ballgame. You know, a case in point, I can think about several things even that happened this morning, interactions that I had with people that 5 years ago never would have happened. You know, they're serving, they're doing things in various areas, and it's just been awesome to see them grow. It's been amazing.
Well, we appreciate your initial step of obedience to, you know, go where God was calling you to plant this church. You know, God is continuing to change lives in this church. And that goes for all the staff and leadership that step out in obedience to go where God's calling them, because it's not easy.
Yeah.
But we appreciate it. And
I like to say that I serve as an example that if I can do it, anybody can do it. So
one final question. This is the last Ask the Sermon series, the last sermon today. What do you want people leaving here knowing? From all this that we've been asked, what do you want them to leave knowing?
I want them to leave knowing that Christianity is the only faith that stands up to questions and scrutiny. And it's okay to ask questions, but you got to accept the answers. That's the only thing. It is, Christianity has been scrutinized for 2,000 years. It can handle the scrutiny. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that Christians throughout time have armed themselves as properly as they should. You have a lot of Christians out there that, you know, in terms of going deep in the Word of God, they're just a little fraction of the way in. And it's almost like they kind of go that way, and then it's like, well, that's enough. You know, it's never enough. Continue to go. And I guess the verse that I would throw in there are the words of Jesus. And he says in Matthew 7, verse 7 and 8, he says, keep on asking, and you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. Everyone who seeks, finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. But, you know, kind of the flip side to that is, Whoever doesn't seek will never find.
Right.
Who never asks.
It's persistent seeking.
Right. You'll never get the answers. Who doesn't knock, you know, the door's not open. And so you have a lot of people out there, they're not asking, they're not seeking, they're not knocking. My thing for everybody here is ask, seek, and knock. Because you'll get, if you are looking for Jesus, you'll find him. If you're kind of in that beginning stage of, you know, this is interesting to me, I want to know more, I would just tell you, keep looking, keep going. But at the same time, if somebody, I don't know, it's a process. It is a process, and don't stop, I guess, is what I would say. So,
sounds good. Well, that concludes our sermon today. Do you want to pray us out?
Yes, I'll pray us out. So, Father God, I thank you so much for our time together. Lord, I thank you for the people that are here, and I thank you for their hunger to go deeper. And Lord, I know there's other questions. We've received other questions since we started this series, and Lord, only you know when we will have another series, perhaps, maybe in the future. So Lord, we thank you for the inquisitive minds of people that do ask, that people that do seek, and they do knock. So Lord, would you bless them? And would you bless us as a congregation? And may we continue to all grow together. Lord, this is your picture of your body. We're all working this out together. We're all trusting you. You're the head of all of us. And so we just love you, Lord. We ask now as we go into a time of communion that you would bless our time together. Lord, that you would use this time as a time to not only grow us closer to you, but Lord, closer to each other. So Holy Spirit, you bless this time. You are the one that brings us into the presence of Jesus. You're the one that anoints these elements. And you're the one that by your power unites us into one body. So Lord, would you do that for us? And would you help us to grow? We praise you, Lord Jesus, for all these things. We love you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, good. Well, thank you. Special thanks to all the hosts and everybody. You know, there's a lot of work and discussion went into this. And like I said, we are definitely, there are more questions. I know that there are more questions that you've given. And we will, we'll kind of answering those as we've gone along, perhaps, as we've worked our way through, maybe privately or personally. Or we might kind of save them and maybe do this again in the future, perhaps. We'll see. We really do. We pray for God, what we're doing next and where we're going to go. And so as we do for these sermon series, it really is God who determines what we do next. So hopefully we can perhaps go with this. If you're interested in knowing more or growing in knowledge or the things that we talk about, I just want to remind you about all our discipleship classes. We have, you know, we'll have membership class here at The Way. We talk about some of these things that's coming up here pretty quick. We know that obviously in the fall we have our systematic theology and our journey classes and all the other classes, women's ministry, men's ministry. We just want to equip you so that you know these things. And you're free to continue to ask. Anytime a question comes up, you can email me or call somebody on staff and ask them. Because it's important that you understand. And oh, yeah, spring has sprung, hasn't it? Amen. Yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? And I love the fact that where we started this morning is with this word picture of life coming forth. And as you leave here today, it's not so much that life just comes forth into your life. It's that from your lives, you can actually, God can use you to bring forth life in others, right? So go with that knowledge. Go knowing that this isn't just about receiving it and holding it and hoarding it. It's about receiving it, growing in it, and giving it to others. So as you go about your day this week, today and go out this week, keep that in mind. God wants you to pour out on others. And so stand, receive this blessing as we dismiss you here today. I pray that as you go out today, you go now knowing the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ the Son, and the fellowship and the power of the Holy Spirit now and always. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great week.